May we bow our heads and hearts and ask Brother Dinwiddie to lead us in prayer.
Well, dear friends, we don't get around as much as we used to, but we do get around to see a few of the friends around here and there. And it's been our privilege of late to visit some classes. And we have noted that, generally speaking, the brethren speak on subjects that have to do with character development. We wouldn't discourage that for the world. We believe that that is very, very important. Second to that, the brethren will talk about the signs of the times. And that, of course, we would say is always timely. But there seems one theme that has been more or less overlooked, at least I have found it that way, and that is the theme of doctrine. Paul admonished Timothy, who for some time was pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to thyself." That's the character, of course, and to the doctrine. And it's a very sweet thought, it's a beautiful thought, as he gives it to Timothy. In the fourth chapter of his first epistle, he says in the 13th verse, "Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And in the 16th verse, he says, "Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So, dear friends, we're digressing a little bit, and we're going to talk on the matter of doctrine this afternoon. And we trust that you will find that it is very, very important for each and every one of us, because unless we accept by faith the most basic of all doctrines, that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, not merely for us, but for all the world of mankind. If this is not a basic truth to us, then I dare say that we lie beyond the justification, the privileges of consecration, sanctification, and the hope of glorification. We've suggested that the basic doctrine of all doctrines is the doctrine of redemption. Redemption, however, has two aspects. One concerns the price of redemption, and the other concerns itself with the application of that price. Or, as we are wont to say, one is the ransom, and the other is the sin offering. Insofar as the Old Testament is concerned, we oftentimes say that the doctrine of the ransom is not taught there. This is not exactly true. Of course, when we view it from the New Testament standpoint, we know that the word used in connection with this doctrine of redemption is antilitron, which has the significance of a price to correspond, a corresponding price. And if you think that is peculiar to the New Testament, I say that you err. Because one of the ordinances of the law of old was a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot. And if that isn't exact correspondency, that that which is to be redeemed must have something equivalent to it in order to be redeemed. In other words, the doctrine of the ransom is a man for a man. The man Adam had sinned in his perfection. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom so that the man who was condemned might live. And God, in his all-wise economy, condemned not only Adam, but the race yet unborn in Adam. And so Paul says, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So you see, as David suggests, we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. We're not implying that we were born in sin in the sense that our parents sinned to bring us into the world, as for a time we were taught when we were in the nominal churches, but rather that we were born in sin since Adam had lost his right to life and could not give his children what he himself did not possess. And if the man Christ Jesus died in Adam's stead, then it must mean that whatever happened would have happened to Adam, which would have been eternal death, annihilation, must be the state of the man Christ Jesus. This to some ears sounds as though it were blasphemy when we say that the man Christ Jesus was never resurrected. It is true, he never was resurrected, because if the man Christ Jesus was resurrected, then the man Adam was never redeemed. But so that there might be one who was identified with the man Christ Jesus, God at the time that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, when he consecrated himself at Jordan, he doesn't say, "Father, I thank thee because you have promised me the divine nature. I thank thee that thou art going to give me a kingdom." He doesn't say anything like that. What he does say is, "I've come to do thy will." And because of this consecration on the part of Jesus, where he would be dead to himself, so dead, in fact, that John recognized the man Christ Jesus was dead, he took him and buried him under the waters of the Jordan. That is where the man Christ Jesus figuratively died. 3.5 years after that, he was able to say, "It is finished." But in God's sight, the man Christ Jesus died at the moment of his consecration, and the new creature came into existence. It says, "The heavens opened unto him." He walked in a newness of life. And it's no different with your consecration and mine either. When we consecrate to do the will of God, we must be dead to our own wills. We must be dead to ourselves. And if we're dead to ourselves, God begets us so that we can live, despite the fact that we've lost our right to human perfection and existence on the earthly plane. Now, dear friends, insofar as this doctrine is concerned, I think one reason why there isn't so much said about it is that many of us take for granted that we understand it. I wonder sometimes whether we do understand it. The part that we understand is the price, but its application is the thing that has confounded many. It was so in Brother Russell's day. It's so in our day. The Christian world at large doesn't understand the application of the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. They know that he died, that he was the ransom, the corresponding price for the sins of the world. With the application of that merit, they do not understand. Now God, of course, so that we might understand these things, has given us in the Old Testament many types and many shadows. Now a type nor a shadow cannot be used to teach a doctrine. It can only be used to corroborate one that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And we find the doctrine clearly taught in the New Testament. And we go back to the types, and we see that the shadows were cast before because of the light that was to come. Jesus himself was that light. And he says, "I am the light of the world." But before the world gets that light, you and I have to receive it. And he gave a special message to his disciples. He said, "Ye are the light of the world." Not that you're going to enlighten the whole world at this time. No. The world is still in much of darkness. But the time will come when it will be, as you sang in that hymn at the beginning, your opportunity for all the ages of eternity to shed the light of truth abroad in the hearts of any of God's creatures anywhere. First of all, and perhaps more particularly, to those who will come forth from the tombs. As Jesus said, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming when all that are in their heaven? No. All that are in hell? No. All that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection by judgment." In the Old Testament, therefore, we have the suggestion of the price paid for redemption. And it's shown in many, many pictures in the types of old. Oft times we find that the price is represented in money. The shekel of the sanctuary. Which shekel of the sanctuary, and we're always told, is 20 gerahs. And I'd like you to note that, because we'll have something to say about that a little later. We're sorry that we couldn't obtain a blackboard here today. We thought maybe we could have a blackboard, because if we'd had one, I'm sure that we could have made this even more interesting, because there are some figures here that so beautifully illustrate God's divine plan of the ages. And sometimes, you know, when you see these things with your eyes, you remember them better than if you merely hear them. But at any rate, some of you will recall that there was a free will offering which the children of Israel were called upon to make so that the tabernacle of God might be in their midst. And so they gave gold, silver, copper, linen, scarlet, blue, and purple threads, and precious stones, oil, spices, and so forth. All of these were contributed. They were a freewill offering, but it came to the time when Moses said, "We've got too much. We'll have to stop it." And I'm wondering sometimes, dear friends, whether we haven't reached that time, or we're pretty close to it. However, we do know this, that aside from the freewill offerings, there was one offering that was not freewill. Maybe we do error if we call it an offering. It was the poll tax, the tax that God imposed upon the Israelites. He says that insofar as this tax is concerned, each man was to give a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And when all of this money was gathered together, for 603,550 people, there was quite a bit gathered together. And it tells us that of this, 100 talents were used to make the silver sockets which supported the tabernacle of the congregation and its sanctuary. Normally we say the sanctuary or the tabernacle. Well, now I want you to note, dear friends, 100 silver sockets. The tabernacle itself, if it represents anything or stands for anything, stands for atonement. But you can't have atonement without redemption. There must be a basic price, a basic something which has to be paid. Now this money, which was assessed upon the Israelites, was called atonement money. For the ransom of your souls bringing the thought of ransom and atonement together, you say. And those 100 silver sockets supported the tabernacle, figuratively saying, redemption. And mind you, God says that the poor shall not give less, and the rich shall not give more. That's redemption, dear friends. You can't get any more than I can get. And I can't get any more than you. I need it just as much as you do. You need it just as much as I. The whole world of mankind needs the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, you see. Now we say, some of you will be familiar with the tabernacle. You remember the gate through which you entered the court of the tabernacle. It was 5 cubits high. It was 20 cubits wide. And 5 times 20 is 100. That happens to be the number that designates Jesus. And we say that for this reason, dear friends. Brother Russell suggested that the way into the court was through the gate, which is Christ. No one can come into the state of justification except through Christ Jesus. That gate was made of white linen, bespeaking the purity and the righteousness of Jesus. And into it were interwoven threads of blue, signifying His faithfulness in maintaining that righteousness. The scarlet meant faithful unto death, because scarlet is the color of the blood. And because of His faithfulness unto death, God crowned Him or gave Him the honor of the royalty of the kingdom. That's the purple, you see. So the gate, as Brother Russell suggests, certainly represents Christ Jesus. But it was 100 square cubits. The door into the tabernacle was 10 cubits high by 10 cubits wide. 10 by 10 is again 100 square cubits. And Brother Russell said, not only is Jesus the way into the court, but He's also the door into the holy, into the spirit begotten condition, as it were. So you see, dear friends, 100 is signified at the door of the tabernacle, at the gate of the court. And in the 100 silver sockets which represent Christ Jesus as the redemption price. Now, dear friends, so far and so much for the thought of a price. Sometimes the price was represented in blood. An innocent animal had to give its life, as it were, for a guilty man. Now there, you see, it's not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But it is a life for a life. But it isn't the life of a man for the life of a man. And that's why Paul says that the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Typically, ancient Israel was justified in these sacrifices which they brought year after year, because typically, they represented the sacrifice of Christ and the church, which would be on their behalf. So you see then, dear friends, the beauty of the picture. Now, the blood being the price, the thing of value, God said, "You shall not eat blood. I have given it to you for the atonement of your souls." That's the reason that the Jew today will not eat anything with the blood in it. You go to an Orthodox butcher shop and you ask him to grind your meat in his machine there, he won't grind it up in that machine. Indeed, he won't. No, sir, he won't, because of that command of old, of God's, "I've given you the blood to make atonement for your souls." Now we say, that's the price. There we have the price. And when the high priest on the Day of Atonement slew the bullock, he got blood. That's the price. But even though he had the blood, there was no atonement for Israel. The atonement only came after the priest had taken that blood, carried it through the holy, into the most holy, and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. Then, and only then, was there atonement. But, dear friends, God, in order to show the application of that which had merit, there was merit, we would say, in the blood of the bullock, but it couldn't reach the camp of Israel in a blessing of atonement, because God said the sacrifice of Aaron was for himself and his house. All the rest of Israel on the outside thought the atonement day was for Israel. It was. And if it hadn't been for this, there never would have been any atonement for the rest of Israel. But in order for Israel to receive the blessing of atonement, they had to supply, not the priest, but they had to supply a goat. And the goat was accepted by the priest. And the priest slew it as he did the bullock, which was for himself and his house. And then he did with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And the significance of this is then, dear friends, that whatever that bullock represents, it became the channel whereby the blessing of atonement came to the nation of Israel. Because only after he had offered the bullock and the goat could he change his garments to those of glory and beauty, because he was in the garments of sacrifice all of this time. And then he came out and he blessed the people. Now you see, dear friends, the two parts of this redemption. One is the furnishing of the price, and the other its application. Now in the tabernacle type, we have the suggestion of the ransom. And on pages 51 and 52 of your tabernacle booklet, you'll notice there's a paragraph where Brother Russell speaks about the man Christ Jesus at the age of 30. He is represented in the bullock. The ransom for all. In other words, all the merit of redemption lies in the sacrifice of Jesus. The church has nothing to do with it. The church may assist, may help, may become a channel through which that merit will flow. And so we find, dear friends, in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, the chapter which has to do with the consecration of the priesthood, they working out their own calling with fear and trembling, their own salvation, as it were. And there in the 7th verse of the 9th chapter it says, on the 8th day of the first month, Aaron is told by Moses to go unto the altar and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Not a word said about any goat here. Not yet. As if to say that all the merit of redemption, all the merit of salvation, the ransom sacrifice, is all in that which belonged to Christ Jesus. The church might have been eliminated entirely, and all the world might have been blessed in the death of Christ Jesus. But the reason that the world has not been blessed, even though Jesus died 1900 years ago, is because of the fact that God intended that the blessing of atonement should not reach the world until the church had first been called to be associated with Jesus in this glorious work of redemption. And if you look carefully at the 8th chapter of Leviticus, you'll find that there's not a word said there about Aaron doing anything. There's not a word there about the sons of Aaron doing anything except responding to the call of Moses. But in the 9th chapter, after the call and after the anointing of that priesthood in their head, Aaron, which brought in all the Aaronic priesthood, all those who would be the sons of Aaron after that to serve as high priest in that office. After this, Aaron is told to go in and offer his own sacrifice for himself and for the people. And in that chapter you will see that the sons of Aaron assisted him with the pieces and the blood. That is a very, very beautiful picture, dear friends. It shows that God intended to call out a church to be associated with Christ Jesus. That's the reason that in some scriptures it looks as though people would go to heaven. And there are other scriptures which seem to say, well, every man shall live in his own house under his own vine and fig tree. Some of the blessings seem to be spiritual and others earthly. Well, the reason is this. Those who are identified with Jesus will be partakers of His nature. They're identified with Him even now. As Paul says, for me to live is not for Paul to live, but it's for Christ to live. And one who is identified with Jesus in the flesh, your flesh becomes the flesh of Jesus. Oh, I don't mean to say that you're just as holy and harmless, as undefiled and separate from sinners as He was, but that He has accepted you as one of His members. Remember what the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus? After Saul of Tarsus had persecuted the early Christians, He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, you're in heaven, Lord. That's all right. I'm still there in my members. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So you see, dear friends, that identity is also suggested in the cup. Remember when two of the disciples came to Jesus, or rather their mother, put the question to Jesus? Jesus recognized, as all the world does, the winsomeness of a woman and her plea. A few little tears sometimes will melt a man's heart. And so she said, they went to their mother and said, Mother, you ask Him. Ask Him for a place beside Him in the kingdom. They expected that this kingdom was to be set up immediately. It was imminent. Oh, yes. They were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And Jesus, knowing the source of the question, doesn't answer the mother, but He says to the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are you willing to drink my cup? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, the baptism which is overwhelming me? And they answered. They didn't know what they were answering to. They said, yes, Lord, we're willing. He says, well, you shall indeed. Whose cup do they partake of? Not their own. The cup that they share is Jesus' cup. In the sense that they are identified with Him and being His body, then those words of Paul remain true also of every one of the church. He was making up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, which is the church. So you see, the church is represented in some of these pictures in connection with the application of the price, but never in the price. Now, dear friends, I'd like to show you another little picture. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God had first selected the firstborns as His peculiar treasure. He selected them while they were still in Egypt, before they had passed through the sea. But He brought the whole house of Israel under the blood of a Passover lamb. But the only ones that were in danger of death that night were the firstborns. And if the firstborns had not been redeemed during the night, there would have been no redemption for the rest of Israel in the morning. So if there is no redemption, if the church is not passed over in this gospel dispensation, there will be no passing over for the world in the millennium, the morning which follows. So you see then, dear friends, that the firstborns were his in a special way. They owed a debt of gratitude because he had chosen them. They had not chosen him. And dear friends, you and I owe a debt of gratitude too, because you haven't chosen God. He's chosen you. And if he's chosen you, dear friends, you owe him to dedicate and to consecrate yourself to him. That's why God called upon the firstborn in every family and the firstborn of every beast, God said, belongs to me. And in this picture, dear friends, you know there are certain animals that are not clean. And one of them that's mentioned is the ass. It's not a clean animal. The clean animals, the cow, the goat, the sheep, these animals could be used upon the altar of sacrifice. But an ass never could be used. And yet, it was a firstborn. It belonged to God. So God said, since that ass belongs to me, and I cannot use it on my altar, you have no right to it. So you'll have to break its neck. You'll have to kill it. You have no right to use it. But if you want to use it, you'll have to redeem it with a lamb. And in that same connection, God says, you shall redeem the firstborn of your children. It puts them in the same category with an unclean animal. We needed the redemption. And when Jesus came by the waters of the Jordan, John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He wasn't referring to any of the sin offerings of the Atonement Day. He was referring to the Passover. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, dear friends, let's note in this picture, you and I, as unclean, even though we here in a sense might be firstborns, are not acceptable upon God's altar. We have no right to live except we be redeemed by the Lamb. You see, here you have again redemption in the blood. The blood of the Lamb. That's redemption. Now that's what he told the children of Israel while they were still in the wilderness. But he says, when you come into the promised land, what shall you do then? Well, they were still in the wilderness, of course. Both of these were brought to their attention while they were in the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, of course, they couldn't offer lambs as readily. They were traveling, a nomadic people. They were continually on the go. Oh, of course, they spent a whole year at Sinai, but they moved along 42 years from place to place until finally they got into the promised land. But while they were in the wilderness, it wasn't easy to offer lambs for their firstborn to redeem their cattle. And so God says, I want you to redeem these by the use of 5 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Notice, 5 shekels, 20 gerahs. How many shekels? 100 shekels. And in one place, God says, a lamb to redeem. In the other place, he says, five shekels. The price, the life. It all pictures the same thought. Basically, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now you see, dear friends, there was another occasion that concerned these firstborns that we were telling you about. God says, I want to exchange, make an exchange here. Probably as a result of what had happened at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there to commune with God, to obtain from God a copy of the Decalogue, the 10 words, the commandments of God on tables of stone. While he was up there, the people corrupted themselves. They had Aaron build a golden calf. And you know, if you build a golden calf, the next thing you do is bow down and worship it. If you build your own idol, I don't care what it is. It may be the woman you love. It may be the man you love. Pretty soon, you're bowing down and worshiping it. That's what Israel did of old. It's not at all unusual. So what happened? God says, you get down there, those people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. Let my anger wax hot. Let me destroy them. And I'll make of you, Moses, a new nation. I'm sure it wouldn't have been any different with you than it would have been with me. I said, Lord, your judgments are righteous and just. Here I am. Take me. Make me a new nation. Wipe them out. They're a grumbling lot anyway. They're all the time murmuring and complaining. Your judgment is just, Lord. Take me. Make me a new nation. It's not what Moses did. Moses says, let your anger wax hot. He went down to talk to the people, and when he saw what had gone on, it was worse than he'd ever imagined it would be. He destroyed the image, ground it into powder, and made the people drink it down with water. This is just a figure of speech, dear friends. This is the oreomycin that God supplied. And to purge, as it were, the people. And when Moses destroyed that image, the people said, what right has he got to do that? He didn't have anything to do with it. It's ours. So Moses says, all right. Who's on the Lord's side? Let him stand here with me. And the tribe of Levi rallied to Moses. But you know, dear friends, while they rallied to Moses, it's one thing to say, I'm on the Lord's side. It's quite another thing to be on the Lord's side. When Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, somebody came to Abraham Lincoln and said, Mr. Lincoln, Mr. President, I'm so glad the Lord is on our side. Abraham Lincoln said, well, that may be good. But he says, I hope I'm on the Lord's side. You see, there is a difference. He sensed it. You and I should sense it too. So, Moses said, let every one of you Levites take up his sword and go through the camp and kill your enemy. No, your brother, your neighbor, your companion. Moses, are you going crazy? You want us to go in there and kill our brethren? All those who were not in harmony and in accord with the will of God, as it had been expressed through Moses. And that's the reason Jesus said that anyone who will not leave father, mother, houses, and lands and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. He'd separate fathers and mothers, children and the parents and so forth. That's what the truth does. The sword of truth will cause the separation. Well, you know then, dear friends, after that, God says, I don't want those firstborns anymore. I want you to take the tribe of Levi instead. They'll be mine instead of the firstborns. So for every firstborn, you have to take a Levite. This Levite takes the place of this firstborn. And when they got finished, there were still 273 firstborns. that they didn't have any Levites for. God says you'll have to redeem them. They had to be redeemed. And again, according to this, 5 shekels, 20 gerahs, the shekel of the sanctuary. Now there are some beautiful pictures involved here, dear friends, but it would be difficult for me to explain them, but I'm going to tell you about them anyway. Remember that there were some firstborns who were already Levites. They didn't have to be exchanged. They were firstborns and Levites. I would suggest that they represent some of the early church, and perhaps some all the way down through the age, who called in the one hope of their calling, have made their calling and election sure, being a part of the original 144,000. Yes. In other words, there were also some firstborns that had to be replaced by Levites. These were the firstborns of other tribes. Well, they represent you and I, who have been supplanters of those who were firstborns before. In other words, there were some who were called in the hope of their calling to make their calling and election sure, who failed, and in their failure, you and I received an opportunity to supplant them, to take their place, in place of some who were firstborns, we, Levites, in the sense of the priestly caste, have been called. But, dear friends, there were some firstborns for whom there were no Levites to replace them. They were still firstborns, but they were not Levites. They represent, we would suggest, the great company class. Still firstborns, yes, the church of the firstborns, but not the church which is his body. So you see, dear friends, how the thought of redemption is in the scriptures, the redemption of the firstborns, and the redemption of the whole world of mankind. The redemption of the whole world of mankind. If you take that 603,000, 550 at a half shekel, you get 315. No, I'm sorry, but I can't do it in my head. But at any rate, the number of shekels that you arrive at, if you take away the 1,775 which were used for hooks and fillets of the posts, you will have 300,000 shekels left. And those 300,000 shekels represent the 100 talents. And the 100 talents were used, as you remember, for the silver sockets, which represent the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now those 300 shekels would represent 600,000 men. Now this is only a suggestion, dear friends. We're not at all dogmatic about it. Man's number in this imperfect world, man in his imperfection, even the church is included in this picture. The number 6 would represent man. And in the redemption, man is concerned. Number 1. Jesus is concerned, 100. Jehovah is concerned, 1,000. These are concerned in the redemption. And 6 times 100 times 1,000 gives you the 600,000, as if to say, the redemption of all the world of mankind is taken care of in the redemption price, which is in Christ Jesus. This includes you. It includes me. It includes all the world of mankind. But unto you and to me, in advance of the world of mankind, God has given an opportunity
to come into harmony with Him, and through a consecration and dedication to become identified with Jesus in His consecration unto death. And if we have suffered with Him, we shall also reign with Him. May God bless that to you.
For those words of confirmation of this basic doctrine that we have in God's Scriptures, confirmed to us by so many pictures and so many types, as well as brought to the blazing sunlight of investigation and divine inspiration by the New Testament, but now more clearly seen by the provisions that God has given us and its types and shadows foreshadowing this wonderful doctrine of redemption. We thank you, Brother Fry, for your helpful remarks, and may God bless you for them. May we conclude, dear friends, with the use of hymn number 208. O Lord, Thy promise grace impart. 208.
Gracious God and everlasting Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who said that whatsoever we would ask in His name, believing, we would receive, we've asked, dear Father, for Thy blessing and favor. We believe that we have received it. But, dear Father, if there has been anything that has been suggested which is not in accordance with the Spirit of Thy truth, we pray that Thou wouldst, for the good of the mystical body of Christ that is gathered here this afternoon, remove it far from our hearts and minds. For Thou knowest, dear Father, that our sincere desire is that we may have been blessed according to Thy wisdom and Thy counsel. Dear Father, we're glad that we do have an understanding of this basic doctrine, the doctrine of redemption, which involves the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And also, dear Father, do we thank Thee for that part which Thou hast accorded unto us in Thy plan of becoming identified with Him, so that for us to live would be for Him to live, and for us to die would not be our own death, but would be His death. Oh, that we might know Him, know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We're not unmindful, dear Father, of those that are Thine, wherever they may be, known or not known to us. We pray for all of those that are Thine, who worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In due time do we know, dear Father, from the types and shadows of old and from the teachings of the New Testament, that Thou wouldst have all men be saved from the death which is in Adam, to come to a knowledge of the truth, and in that knowledge recognize Thee, and through the truth and the spirit of Thy truth, obtain life everlasting. We pray, dear Father, therefore, for those also who may be sick and afflicted, going through trials, through difficulties, through bereavements, through disappointments, whatever their lot may be, so also at times is our lot. And in all these things, dear Father, do we pray even as Moses prayed. Teach us so to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now, dear Father, we ask Thee to be with us as we further wait upon Thee or depart to our respective homes. Be with us, hold us fast by our hands, keep us in Thy love till we meet again. In Jesus' name.